Matthew 2:13-23. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken, by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "Voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father, Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Please be seated and let's pray together and ask God's blessing on the examination, the teaching, the exhortation from his word. Father, we do ask that my incapacities in speaking and our incapacities in hearing, strongholds in our hearts, sin in our hearts, all of those things that would be obstacles would be eradicated by the infinite power of your word and of your spirit. That is the only reason there is any effectiveness in what we do on Sunday mornings. And we have confidence in that. I thank you that I can, in a sense, hide behind your word. It is a great comfort and rest. And so may you just change our hearts through your Holy Spirit and cause our affections to be so captivated by our hero and king that we are not the same. In his name, amen. These verses say something about God's preservation of his son. You see that, right? Joseph takes Mary and Jesus to Egypt to escape Herod. Even they come back. When they come back to Israel, they escape Archelaus by going to Joseph's hometown, Nazareth. They say a lot about the enemy's attempt to destroy God's redemptive plan. Satan has always been against God and his people from the very beginning until the time when God will bind him in the lake of fire forever. They say a lot about Joseph's obedience, right? I mentioned a few weeks ago that Joseph is never actually quoted in the Bible, but like all he ever does is obey. They say a lot of things about that. But they're also filled with intrigue and action, right? Escaping by the skin of their teeth. And then you can picture what happens when Herod has all the babies, the boys, killed under 2 years old, 2 years old and under in Bethlehem. Yet they say something more for us. And here's what I mean by that. And we have to kind of have a whole Bible view and a Jesus scope of all of Scripture to be able to get at what I believe Matthew is really trying to teach us. What would you say the top events in Israel's history in the Old Testament are? The call and covenant of Abraham. Big deal, right? We reference that often. The conquest, right? When Israel takes over the promised land under Joshua. David and his ministry, kind of the peak moving into Solomon of really what it meant for this nation to be under God and under a king who was also under God. Lots of other things. Book of Judges, you could go on and on. But the Exodus, when Israel escapes Egypt, and then the exile when God kicks them out of their land because of disobedience, but then brings them back, stand out. as I would say, there are four people on Mount Rushmore, but the two Mount Rushmore type things in Israel's history. You may disagree with me on that, but that's just kind of my opinion. Matthew here sees Jesus as the fulfillment of these two historical landmark events, the Exodus and the return from exile. As the rejected Messiah who provides ultimate exodus from sin and slavery and an end to mournful exile to all peoples. Some of you may have like read books or watched movies where they deal with something called a cipher, right? That's, for instance, you know, you got this old text. Think of the National Treasure movies, for instance. There's this old text that says something, and then you have to have what's called a cipher that actually you kind of lay over that text to be able to decipher what the text means. I think it was actually used quite a lot in World War II. And countries trying to figure out other countries' ciphers was a huge deal. Jesus is the cipher for the Old Testament. He's the hero of every story. He's where everything is finally pointing, particularly and gloriously to these landmark Old Testament events, the Exodus and the return from exile. So in these three distinct sections in Matthew 2:13-23, Matthew states that what happened fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. These are about the coming of Jesus, speaking into the realities of sin, pain, etc., and him, again, being the culmination of every Old Testament element that is specifically pointing to God's merciful rescue of his people. The Exodus in the Old Testament was escaping slavery to go to the place God designed for rest and living with him. That's what Jesus does. The return from exile was God's mercy after the consequences of sin had been addressed in Babylon, and also the mourning being over. Not mourning as in the first part of the day, but mourning as in grieving. The Old Testament constantly portrayed the people's rejection of God and his design to bring in Gentiles, which is the third area here in this text when Jesus goes to Nazareth, a despised area. The three events that Matthew recounts after Jesus' birth all fulfill key Old Testament realities, emphasizing that Jesus provides a better and final exodus, an ending to sorrowful exile, and a rejected yet saving branch of David. All of these are reason for rejoicing. For Jesus frees us from slavery to sin. He heals our mourning. And though he is rejected, and even in his rejection, redeems those who were God's enemies. And if you think that I'm kind of making this up to be kind of, literature oriented or whatever, number one, the commentaries are the ones that say this, and so I trust them. But two, just kind of look at what Matthew does in these and in the next chapters. He goes to Egypt because of an evil ruler. Does that sound familiar? Genesis. He'll pass through waters in baptism. Does that sound familiar? Exodus. He will be tested in the wilderness for 40 days. Does that sound familiar? The Exodus. As Moses gave the law from Sinai, he will give the true interpretation on a mountain. So I have confidence in Jesus being the cipher for a better Exodus, an end to exile, and a rejected branch to the nations. And how that applies to you and me, brothers and sisters, should thrill us. Let's first of all look in verses 13 through 15 and then verse 21. The escape to and return from Egypt show that Jesus provides a better Exodus. Now, first of all, and so I don't want to miss kind of the one thing that stands out in the text also, God's protection of his son is indeed perfect and effective. So if you look at the verses, right, the wise men depart in verse 12. And so after they're gone in verse 13, again, an angel comes to Joseph in a dream and tells him to take Jesus. Jesus takes precedence here, right? The child and his mother, and go to Egypt. And then stay there until the angel again tells him to come back, for Herod's going to try to search and destroy Jesus. And immediately, verse 14, Joseph goes. Seems like it's almost like in the middle of the night, right? He doesn't even wait. He picks Mary and Jesus up and flees to Egypt. And then verse 15 says, they remain there until Herod dies. We know that Herod died in 4 BC. So somewhere in the range of, I don't know, 7 or 6 to 4 BC was during this time. So that's around the time Jesus was born. We're not quite totally sure on the dates. And then Matthew says, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. This reminds us, this idea that God is indeed protecting Jesus, though Herod is trying to kill him because of his fear of this one who's going to be king, who is king, reminds us of the hour for which Jesus came. He says in John chapter 17, verse 1, Father, the hour has come. And it reminds us that every other hour before then was not the hour. And Jesus was protected. Jesus was protected from Herod. He's protected from when the Jews tried to destroy him before the hour that God had determined. And so this text is telling us that God's perfect preservation of his son was effective until the hour that had been determined in eternity past for Jesus to be crushed. And so I just want your souls to be captivated by that hour. That hour when Jesus did indeed, it's the very reason he came, for the Father to punish him instead of punishing you and me. But until then, he was safe. Moving toward that time, even when he's a baby. But this is about more than simply escaping Herod. It's painting a redemptive picture. So secondly, Jesus is the better Moses the deliverer. He's the true Son of God who fulfills all of what God designed his people to be. And he provides an immeasurably better exodus from an immeasurably worse slavery. You think of Moses being the deliverer who gets God's people away from slavery to the place of rest. Jesus is the better Moses. Moses even says in Deuteronomy chapter 18, there's going to come someone who is the better prophet than I am, and you will listen to him. The text here even says, out of Egypt I called my son. So as Israel is depicted as God's son, Jesus is the better son who doesn't fail. And in whom those who come to him by faith find God as Father. And he provides this better exodus from the very place that the Israelites endured their captivity. And I don't know if Matthew is doing this on purpose, but it is fascinating to me. So don't, this is just kind of an idea that I have, and I may be totally wrong, but I think it's fascinating. You know who has the most dreams in the Bible? Joseph, Jesus' stepfather. 4 dreams. The next closest is Joseph in Genesis. And he's an interpreter of dreams also. So Joseph the dreamer takes God's son to Egypt for protection. That happened in Genesis. I don't know if this is what God and Matthew intended, but it's fascinating to me. Until later, when God's son comes back to God's land to provide rest for God's people. This quote in verse 15, out of Egypt I called my son, is from Hosea 11:1. And I think son is purposeful and relational. God developed a relationship with Israel. And he calls Israel his son. That's what Hosea means there in Hosea 11:1. And it was pointing, it was purposeful to the Son of God. And I think that's fascinating, that way that God uses that language to depict this relational aspect of him and his people. Israel is his son. Jesus certainly has always been his son. And now in Jesus, the one who came out of Egypt, rescuing God's people from slavery, bringing them to God's rest. You know what you and I are? Sons and daughters. And as I mentioned, I think there's a double parallel here because of the similarities with Moses. Moses was protected in Egypt. And then, after a time, brings God's people out. And I think, again, I want you to get this idea that Matthew is looking through the lens of Jesus at the whole picture of the Old Testament. The whole history of the Old Testament is about Jesus. And so then this matters in every way for those who, in Jesus, are released from slavery to sin to rest in God. Think of God's mercy in the Old Testament. He delivered Israel from slavery in spite of their rebellion to the land of rest and to him and his presence. We think about that right in the tabernacle and the temple, the very center of how he identified and dealt relationally with God's people. And how are they to remember that? They were to remember that once a year at the Passover, where they gathered together and they did all of the elements of the Passover, and they said, "We remember when God took us out of slavery and brought us to rest." That's the mercy of God in the Old Testament. And I want you to think of his mercy in Jesus. He saves his people by bringing a deliverer from Egypt. We participate in him in every aspect of this Exodus. Being brought out of slavery, passing through waters, and being brought to the land of rest. Reaching its culmination in Jesus' own Exodus. He talks about that, about his death being an Exodus. And then us being brought out of slavery to the penalty of sin. We mentioned this also. The power of sin on and on in our lives and sanctification. And then finally the presence of sin when Jesus will take us to the ultimate land of rest. And how do we remember that? Once a month. We gather together on a Sunday morning and we hold a cup. And we hold cracker that reminds us that we have been brought out of slavery to rest. And it just happens that this Sunday is the day that we do that. Is it a big deal to you that you've been brought out of slavery? I think sometimes we've been Christians so long that we don't understand what it means to be dead. And an enemy of God. And a lover of sin. With no hope. An outsider. Destined to an eternity of damnation. Condemned. And yet what has happened? In mercy, the deliverer has come into our slavery, and not due to anything that he foresaw in us or saw in us or anything we contributed, brought us out of death, brought us out of slavery, and has brought us into the wonderful light of his kingdom. And now we have a better king than the Pharaoh of our lives. We have a better treasure and we are no longer slaves. And Jesus now looks at us, the Father looks at us and says, "No condemnation." Is it a big deal to you that you've been brought out of slavery by the better Moses, the better Son, the better Israel, our Savior and treasure? Secondly, in verses 16 through 18, Herod's murder of the babies portrays the deepest grief that is portrayed in Israel's exile, the very grief and exile that Jesus came to address and end. First, again, I wanted to kind of give some of the, I don't want to say surface, but things that stand out just in the text itself, besides Matthew's Jesus lens. We are again reminded of the evil that is so pervasive and is aimed against God and his purposes. I mean, I think you can see that just when you read these verses, right? Herod, so threatened by Jesus, doesn't know that Mary, Joseph, and Jesus have gone to Egypt. He's been tricked by the wise men in verse 16. He becomes furious. And I mentioned how evil of a man Herod was. And so his fury is demonstrated in other people's deaths all through his history as king. So he sends and kills all the male children in Bethlehem and in the whole region surrounding Bethlehem who were 2 years old or under. And that's kind of, and he figured that out according to what he had ascertained from the wise men about the age of Jesus. And then Matthew gives this fulfillment formula in verse 17, referring to Jeremiah. Before we get to that, though, I just want to let our hearts be heavy about this for a second. Like so many times in the Old Testament, think of Egypt, the devil's schemes there. I mean, you even go back to Adam and Eve and the devil's schemes. Judges, I mean, right, what happens in Judges? You know, they God delivers them, and then they look at the Philistines or the Amorites or the Moabites, and they want their gods. Or Esther, I mean, you can really see the devil's attempts in Esther, or the exile. I mean, on and on and on. Satan's attempts to thwart God's plans are common. And we as believers, all of these years later, would concur with that. You have an enemy that is like a roaring lion that goes about seeking whom he may devour. Yet though they are common in Scripture and in our lives, in Scripture we see that they will never thwart God's plan, and they're even part of God's sovereign purposes, as Matthew will continue to show. Because I believe in chapter 4, when Jesus goes into the wilderness and Satan tempts him, Satan doesn't believe that he's fitting right into God's plan. He's trying to trip Jesus up. But ultimately, we see that his attempts are part of God's plans to show that Jesus, unlike Adam and Eve, who had everything, said no to Satan, and unlike the complainers in the wilderness, said no to Satan. And then even Satan's attempts at the very end of Jesus' life were part of God's plan to redeem us. Yet, even with that as a reality, we can't help but see reflected here the seemingly infinite sin and opposition to God and his people. And we feel the weight of that, do we not? I mean, have you looked out at the culture right now? Where it's, in now some countries, crimes to speak against sexual abomination? When will that come to the United States? We don't know. Besides those things, on and on and on, the enemy will never stop trying to hurt God and his people until God finally, in his sovereignty, binds him forever. You feel that, don't you? And not just the devil, the world, and even also our flesh. We've been redeemed. We are new. We have new hearts, children of God. Yet we have the remnant of the flesh that we still deal with on a daily basis that we must crucify. And all of those elements that are results of the curse are absolutely anti-God and his people. I think you know that. But the focus here, besides that kind of reality, is particularly on the grief that would surely have been felt by those in Bethlehem. Some of you have lost babies in the womb, or even young children. Been fascinated by that interesting dichotomy of my niece, Alyssa, whom some of you met a few years ago, who lost a baby a couple of years ago. And then in God's mercy, God gave her two little plump, mini Mark Davises. But, you know, many of us, moms and families, understand that reality. To lose a baby in the womb, or to even lose a baby after it's been born, or a child. Brenda was talking a few weeks ago about mothers who've lost young children. The devastating reality of that. And due to the size that they think Bethlehem was at this time, it may have been from 10 to 20, 2 years old and under boys. And when Matthew talks about that, he refers to Jeremiah 31:15 to depict this in verses 17 and 18. So his quote is, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation." Now, you understand that word, right? There's a whole book in the Bible that's kind of that whole idea of lamentation because of the captivity. "Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they're no more." Jeremiah uses imagery of a mother, Rachel, to depict the mourning that came as Judah went into captivity. Now, Ramah, which is mentioned here, was north of Jerusalem and could have been on the route north, and is actually close, they believe, to Rachel's tomb. And you may be wondering, why would they use Rachel? She was only the mother of Joseph and Benjamin, rather than Leah, who was the mother of the other 10 tribes. The answer to that probably is that Rachel kind of became known as the mother of all of Israel, even though there were two moms, and I misspoke. Leah was not the mom of 10 of them, right? You got the maidservants. But Rachel was kind of, because she was Jacob's beloved, she was kind of thought of as the mother of all of Israel. And even when you think about it, Joseph became kind of the umbrella moniker for the northern kingdom. And so I think it's okay for us to think of Rachel as kind of representing the mother of Israel. But Ramah also was where Babylon took the people when they... Now, this is the second captivity. When Babylon comes in and captures Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, Judah, and takes them captive to Babylon. Ramah was also where Babylon took the people, separated them, and put them into caravans to go to Babylon. Now, I want you just to think. Imagine the anguish as families are separated. Maybe never to see one another again. I mean, think about the reality of that if something like that happened this instant in our church. Never to see your wife, husband, parents, children again. Incredible, unspeakable anguish that you and I maybe have never felt. But in Jeremiah 31, this is not the end. In verses 16 and 17, God promises he hasn't forgotten them, and he will initiate a new relationship. We call it a new covenant. So let's turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, if you are someone who loves the new covenant, automatically that should have rung a bell when I said Jeremiah 31. Verse 15 is the quote about the weeping. Rachel weeping for her children. But after a little bit of time, verses 16 and 17, God says, "I haven't forgotten you." Let's go to Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Now think about this with the cipher, with the scope of Jesus. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And the glory of that is not just for God's ethnic people, that is for those who are in Christ by faith. And then secondly, Jesus ends our mournful exile, the consequences of our own sin, and ultimately and finally, all of our pain. The tears begun in Jeremiah's day are climaxed and ended by the tears of the mothers of Bethlehem. The heir to David's throne has come. The exile is over, and the true Son of God has arrived, and he will introduce the new covenant. As a matter of fact, he's going to do that in chapter 26, verse 28, when he holds up a piece of bread and a cup, and he says, "This is the new covenant promised by Jeremiah." And remember that the return from the exile is after sin has been addressed. When God says, "I'm going to end your weeping," there's a 70-year period of reckoning in that. You know what that's pointing to? That's pointing to the fact that there will be a time when sin will be addressed in the true Son of Israel, when he will go to the cross to bear the sin of those who deserve God's condemnation. You and I, if we have put our faith in Christ, the addressing of sin is over! And we return from exile. If you're here today, watching in the auditorium, maybe you've been a part of this church for years and years and years, and you have never realized the depth of your sin, and it has caused estrangement from God, and you are a child of condemnation, yet today you finally see, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that you so desperately need your sin addressed. And you find in Scripture and in Jesus that he's done it. He's addressed the sin. He's paid it all. And if you will simply repent of your sins and turn to Jesus in faith, put your faith in him alone, offering nothing, coming to him with empty hands, you will find that all of your sin has been addressed and your mournful exile is over. So it's here as if Matthew is saying, yes, the pain's real, but there's hope, for Jesus has come. Jesus ends the mournful exile. There's life in the midst of death. There's hope in the midst of hurt. In the gospel, the King will conquer death, heal our hurts, and reconcile us to God, and establish and finalize his kingdom. For the tears shed by the mothers in Bethlehem inaugurate the reign of the one who will himself shed tears like blood and shed his own blood for the forgiveness of sins and will eventually restore all things and wipe away every tear. Revelation 21:4 says it, he will wipe away every tear. I've been thinking about the heaviness and the depth and the weight of our own mourning. And Jesus has come to fix that as far as sin, but then one day to take away it all. And so in this life, we still mourn. We still shed tears. People still die. Marriages still end. Cancer still comes. And I'm living that right now, trying to minister to my wife and her mom, and Anne ministering to her mom. Grieving is heavy. It hurts. And breaks us. But the hope is that the one who has come to end the mournful exile has done that fundamentally and positionally in you, but will one day take it away. We long for that day. But in the meantime, we continue to trust him. And we're reminded of what Samwise Gamgee says after he and Frodo have done their thing with the ring, and then he's in the ceremony, and he says to Gandalf, "Is everything sad finally going to come untrue?" And it is. We don't know when, but it is. And that is the hope to which we cling. When the darkness seems to overcome us, when this dark night of despair seems to be all we can see,
when the cancer comes, or when the relationship is over, or when the death comes, or when we are persecuted, or when we all look out at this world and think that it is has already gone to hell. He's going to wipe away every tear. I want to close with verses 19 to 23. The settling in Nazareth portrays the Old Testament reality that Jesus, the Messiah, would be rejected, yet also be the branch of David who redeems rejectors and outsiders. This Old Testament fulfillment is a little trickier to get our minds wrapped around than Jesus being the better, providing a better exodus and providing the end of the exile. So hopefully I'll be able to explain it effectively. In verses 19 through 23, it summarizes Herod's death. Like I said, historically we know that's in 4 BC. And then the angel coming to Joseph yet again, and then coming back to Israel, and because of Archelaus's ruthlessness, he's the son of Herod who has rule in southern Israel, in the land of Judea, just as ruthless as Herod, the angel directing Joseph to Nazareth, where he was originally from anyway, in Galilee, that's the north part of Israel. When verse 23 refers to what was spoken by the prophets being fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene, it's not a direct Old Testament quote. He's saying that the Messiah would be despised. Isaiah 53:3 says that, right? He was despised and rejected. Like the way Nazareth was thought of in the first century. John 1:46, for instance, Nathanael, right? Remember what he says? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? So there's no connection to Nazarite. You remember, like Samson, the Nazarite vow, there's no connection. Nazareth isn't mentioned in the Old Testament, but it was known as a place of ridicule, of not, you know, like kind of thinking you're a North Roader in the first century. And so that's kind of what people thought of people from Nazareth. He was rejected. And so Matthew is kind of consolidating Old Testament prophecies about the rejection of the Messiah and equating it to him living in Nazareth. And he's not saying that a particular Old Testament prophet foretold that the Messiah would live in Nazareth. He's just saying that the Old Testament prophets foretold, and he says prophets, not prophet, in verse 23, foretold that the Messiah would be despised. From the beginning, and you see this all through the Old Testament. Remember Stephen's sermon? He gets killed for telling the Israelites that they constantly rejected God and his prophets. From the beginning, the king, the creator, the shepherd, God, came to save people and he was rejected. John 1:11 says it. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. And then it says all those who were born again by the Holy Spirit did receive him in verse 12. At the most fundamental level, you and I have done this too. We are not the good guys. We are rejectors. It's like our first two parents who looked at God, looked at the devil, looked at the fruit and said, we don't want God, we want this. We've all done it. It's the basis of sin. And yet Jesus, the rejected one, came to save rejectors. And I mentioned that Nazareth isn't mentioned in the Old Testament, but Matthew may have been referencing Isaiah 11:1. That's what Don read earlier in our service. It says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And you're like, yeah, I can see how he's referencing Isaiah 11:1. You'd have to know Hebrew, which I don't, but fortunately the commentaries help us. In Hebrew, the word for branch is neser. The first syllable of Nazareth. And so, most commentators believe that in Isaiah 11:1, David's branch, we know from Isaiah 11, it shall bear fruit, and in verse 10, it shall be a signal for the peoples. Think of the wise men, right? This branch, this Neser in Nazareth was already a signal for the wise men. So this is a blending together of two messianic ideas that were not too popular in that day. The Messiah would be rejected, and he would provide salvation for Gentiles.
Nazareth was looked down upon and had a very mixed population. We know that from history. Lots of Gentiles. And this branch was indeed the true king, the son of David, our king. And I think this is a great way to close the text and the sermon. For it extends these realities indeed to us. Outsiders who so desperately need to be rescued from slavery. And have our mournful exile ended. And even as rejectors, by his mercy, be accepted. And then, we live in the reality of being freed from slavery. And we know that every tear will be wiped away. And then, rather than rejecting this one from this town that everybody despised, we gladly identify with him. We gladly bear his reproach. And that matters in the world today. For we don't know, but that there may be a time coming, and it seems like the trajectory may be headed there, where to identify with Jesus really, really brings reproach. So we gladly identify with him, our branch, our rescuer, the one who wipes away our tears, our king, and our hero. And since we're no longer outsiders, we go tell people that there's a rescue to their slavery, that their mournful exile can be ended now and then forever, and that the rejected one will accept them. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the glories of your Son and how he is the answer to every trajectory and question and event and person and theme and subject. So by your Spirit, would you please cause our hearts just to be thrilled and captivated by him and love him more, and be willing to tell others about how infinitely glorious this rescuer, healer is. In his name, amen.